And you may be seated. And I'm going to invite you, before you open your Bibles, to bow your heads with me as we come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to acknowledge that you are God, and you are the only God. Jesus, we come to say that your name is awesome because it reflects you and who you are, your nature, the overcomer on our behalf. And now we open your word and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to the truth of your word. Not just the truth as it's contained in the pages of Scripture, but the truth as it applies to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 2 as we continue our series in the book of James. And we are going to be looking at the first 13 verses here in chapter 2. Way back in August of 1969, NBC aired an episode of Star Trek, the original series, entitled Let That Be Your Last Battlefield. In this episode, two aliens come aboard the Enterprise from a distant world. And it doesn't take long as you watch this to realize that these two guys really have a deep-seated hatred toward one another. They each blame the other's race, or two different races from this one planet. They each blame the other's race for their problems and for the discord on their home planet. Now, what makes this particularly odd is when you see these two guys, these two aliens, they look almost identical. Let's put the picture up there so we can see them. All right, there you go. All right, now listen, hang on here. This is 1960s special effects and makeup, so let's just take that into account, right? But look at these guys, right? They look almost identical. They are each half black and half white. The only thing that distinguishes them, which seems insignificant to us, is that one is black on the right and white on the left, and the other is black on the left and white on the right. But it is that difference that causes the division among them that has divided the civilization that they come from. And at the end of the episode, their inability to overcome this difference between them destroys not only both of them, but their world as well. Now, of course, this was aired as a social commentary in 1969, right, on the racial tensions that we experienced in our own time. But it highlights something crucial about fallen human nature. And that is this: it is our nature to discriminate against one another. A part of our sinfulness, a part of our fallenness, a part of our brokenness is this tendency we have, this bent we have to discriminate. And racial discrimination is only one of the ways that we do that. Now, it's one of the most obvious ways, right? And it's one of the ways that has led to some of the most horrendous acts of violence in the history of the world. But there are other ways that we discriminate against one another. There's other ways that we show unfair favoritism towards one another. For example, a couple of years ago, Newsweek did a survey and concluded that looks, how attractive you are, matters when getting a job or when getting a promotion. They listed a bunch of statistics, but I'm only going to give you a few of them here. 57% of hiring managers, they said, believe an unattractive but qualified job candidate will have a harder time getting hired. 68% of hiring managers believe that once hired, looks will affect the way managers rate an employee's job performance. And 61% of managers, and 60% of them were men, said that women would benefit from wearing clothes that show off their figure. We do that, don't we? We categorize people. That's our tendency, by race, by looks, by income level, by associations. Oh, you hang out with those kinds of people, by education, by gender, by age, and then evaluating them better or worse, good or bad, based on those categories that we've put them in. This is a part of our fallen human nature. But listen, this is not a part of our new nature. The Bible tells us that when we come to faith in Christ, He makes us new. He gives us a new nature. We go from being spiritually dead to spiritual life. So this is not a part of our new nature. And James has something to say about this tendency to discriminate. And we're going to look at that as we continue our series, The Nuts and Bolts of Christian Living. So look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. What does he say? My brothers, Do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain what I mean by favoritism. Verse 2. For example, a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "Stand over there," or "Sit on the floor by my footstool," haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges? Look at this, with evil thoughts. Listen, my brothers, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonor that poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that was pronounced over you at your baptism? Indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know what? There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said that, right? There's nothing new under the sun. This issue of discrimination, of being prejudicial towards other people, this is not something new. It was something that was true in the first century. It's something that's true in the 21st century because it's something that has to do with our human nature. And so what James says to these Jewish believers in his day applies to us in our day as well. And here's what I think he's telling us. Let's boil it down. Here's what I think he's telling us. Discrimination is always a big deal and it has no place in the Christian life. Discrimination is always a big deal and it has no place in the Christian life. Notice the example he uses. It's not genocide, right? He's not talking about Rwanda here, about one race of people, you know, trying to wipe out another race of people. That's not the example he uses. It has to do with where people sit when they come into your gathering. And yet, James shows us that even at that level, favoritism is a big deal. Listen, discrimination is always a big deal because it is a result of us trivializing things that we shouldn't trivialize. Discrimination is always a big deal because it flows out of, it's a result of us trivializing some things that we shouldn't trivialize. In fact, sin so often is about us saying something is not important when God says, yes, it is important. So let's look at four things that we sometimes trivialize that lead us to discriminate. And I'm going to put these in the form of a negative commandment. So here are four things that we should avoid, four things that we shouldn't do if we want to avoid discrimination in our own lives, being discriminating towards others. And here's the first thing. Don't trivialize a person's worth. Don't trivialize a person's worth. You know, these categories that we come up with that we use to evaluate people, they're ways of us assigning value to people. By putting a person in a category, you know, it's a way for us to kind of say, well, this person's worth more than that person. So if you're in this category, you're better, you're more worthy than if you're not. So in our society, somebody who's maybe in the categories of young, rich, and good looking, it's going to be considered more valuable. If you're poor, old, and ugly, then not as valuable in our society. And that's exactly what's going on in the example used by James. Rich people were considered more worthy, right? More valuable when they came into this assembly, so they were given the better spot. The poor people were not considered as valuable. In our country, it used to be thought, not by everybody, but it was a matter of public policy at least, it used to be thought that white people were more valuable than black people, right? So on the bus, at the diner, white people got the better seat. They got the preferred treatment. In the example I used a moment ago, attractive people were considered more desirable, so they got the better job. You see, discrimination happens when we use an ungodly value system to assign worth to an individual or a group of people. Discrimination happens when we use an ungodly value system to ascribe worth to an individual or a group of people. That's why something as simple as assigning seats can be called evil, as James declares it in verse 4. Now, if you have a naturalistic worldview, in other words, you believe there is no God, that this world is all that we have, I'm not sure what you do with this. I'm not sure how you assign worth, how you talk about the value of a human being or the value of a human life. If evolution is all you've got, that we're just the top of the food chain, I'm not sure where you go with that. That's not much of a foundation. But if you have a Christian worldview, you understand that Scripture tells us that every human being is made in the image of God. And that is the foundation. That is the source of our worth. We are made by God. We are loved by God. That gives us value as human beings. Now, not every human being is going to act in the right way. Not every human being is going to behave in a worthy manner. But it is never our actions that ultimately determine our value. It is the value of the one who created us for himself. So we don't show favoritism or assign worth based on some lesser standard. I don't treat this person better because they behaved better. I don't treat this person with dignity or respect because they treated me better than that person. I treat a person, every person I ought to, with dignity and respect because they are made in the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't make judgment calls about people. Different. Using good judgment is not the same thing as being judgmental. You say it again, using good judgment is not the same thing as being judgmental. And we need to be careful as we take this truth and we apply it to our lives, that we do it with some discernment that Scripture gives us. And here's the example I always use. If you've ever had young children, you know that you wouldn't let just anyone come and take care of them and watch them while you were gone. If you and your spouse are going to go out on a date one night, you don't put an ad on Craigslist and say, "Hey, I need somebody to come watch my kids." And the first guy that calls it, "I'd like to come watch your kid." "Yeah, come on over." Why? Because I don't discriminate, right? No, there's a difference between using good judgment and being judgmental. You want to find somebody who's demonstrated a certain level of maturity, a certain trustworthiness. But listen, even so, that doesn't mean that we treat people who we wouldn't have come watch our kids, that we treat them without dignity and respect. You can do both things at the same time. So let's turn around and say it this way. Let me kind of recap this point in a different way. No one is worthless and no one should be treated as worthless. That's another way of saying what we're saying here. No one is worthless and no one should be treated as worthless. Think how differently our society would be if every person treated every other person as a divine image bearer. Wouldn't fix all of our problems. There's still other things that need to be dealt with. But wow, what a different world we would live in. When we belittle someone, when we discriminate against someone, when we show unfair favoritism towards someone, we do so because we had failed to see them for who they are. So don't trivialize a person's worth. Number two, don't trivialize the work of God. You know, it's easy for us when we categorize people as more or less worthy, when we assign them these values in our head, and sometimes we do it subconsciously, sometimes it's very conscious, but it's easy for us to begin to think that God kind of sees them the way we see them, right? I mean, come on, let's be honest. Aren't there certain people or certain groups of people you think are easier for God to love and save than others? I mean, we may not want to say it out loud and we may not even think about it in those terms, but sometimes we go there. But James shows us that God does not work according to our prejudices. In fact, God often works in a way that we would consider counterintuitive. For example, in this first century culture, somebody who was wealthy, somebody who was prosperous, would be considered to have been pleasing to God, and therefore God has given him his favor. So if you're a wealthy person, it's because obviously God is pleased with you and he has bestowed upon you these gifts. And if you're poor, well, it means that somehow you've displeased God. And this is an idea that goes way back. Remember, the very first book of the Bible, not the one that you find first in your Bible, but the one that was written first, the book of Job. It's about a man who was very, very wealthy. And then one day he lost all of his immense wealth. And his friends came to him and said, "Dude, you must have really ticked God off because he's punishing you with poverty." But James shows us in verse 5 that God has chosen to bless the poor of this world by making them spiritually rich and making them heirs of his kingdom. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about that first century church. You see, that first century church wasn't made up of a bunch of rich people. It was made up of a bunch of poor people. The church, by and large, were people who were impoverished. And James is saying, look around. Look at who God has saved. James is not suggesting that poverty is a virtue or that they were saved because they were poor, but only that poverty does not disqualify a person from being fully blessed by God when they come to Him through faith in Christ. See, poverty is not something to be overcome as like an extra step in order to be blessed by God when you come to Him through faith. And that's what James is telling them. In fact, the point that James is making is that when we dishonor the poor, in that first century church, when a believer came in who was poor and he was dishonored and he was treated as something less than he should have been, that we're actually treating him exactly the opposite way that God had treated them. God saw that person and said, "You are my child," and he blessed them with spiritual riches, but we're treating them differently. See, God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we be. In fact, look at what Paul said in Galatians, Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." Now, please don't misunderstand what he's saying, especially in our kind of mixed up 21st century culture, right? He's not saying that these distinctions aren't real. In his first century world, there very much was slave and free. That was a part of their social order. There very much was Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. There still is. We still have ethnic divisions and distinctions, correct? There was male and female. There still is male and female. There still is male and female. It is part of our makeup. He's not saying that these distinctions are not real. He's saying that this is not what defines our worth in God's eyes. So being poor doesn't mean you have extra steps you have to take in order to come into a relationship with God. Being a female doesn't mean you have extra steps to take. Being a slave doesn't mean you have extra steps to take. We are all on the same level playing field. Even the wealthy. James is not suggesting here by what he says that the wealthy are somehow less worthy of God's grace. All he's saying is, listen, you should not assign this higher status to them, that's unwarranted. They're on the same level field as everyone else. In the middle of the third century, there was a Christian leader named Lawrence who served as a deacon in the Church of Rome. And according to tradition, Lawrence was in charge not only of the holy things, which would include the communion chalices and the candlesticks, but also he was the church's treasurer. And in Lawrence's day, public opinion had turned against followers of Jesus Christ. And one day the prefect of the city asked Lawrence to gather up and to give him, quote, "the wealth of the church." And Lawrence sent back this message: "I do not deny that our church is rich, and that no one in the world is richer, not even the emperor. I will bring forth all the precious things that belong to Christ, if only you will give me a little time to gather everything together." The prefect agreed as he dreamed of what he could do with the money, the gold and the silver that he thought he would receive. For 3 days, Lawrence went about the city collecting the church's treasures. But they were not the sort of treasures that this greedy prefect was dreaming of. Instead, Lawrence walked through all the alleys and the squares of Rome and gathered the church's real treasure: the poor, the disabled, the blind, the homeless, and the lepers. Only then did he seek out the prefect to come to the church to present him with the treasures. "These are the treasures of the Church of Christ," Lawrence declared as he presented the ragged crowd to the astonished prefect. "Their bodies may not be beautiful," he said, "but within these vessels of clay they bear all the treasures of divine grace." When we discriminate by writing somebody off, we trivialize the work of God. So don't trivialize a person's worth. Don't trivialize the work of God. Number three, don't trivialize the principle of love. Love is key principle in the Christian life. Look at verse 8. Indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I want you to listen to me. The difference between legalism and genuine righteousness is love. The difference between legalism, checking off a bunch of rules, and genuine righteousness is love. And I say that because it seems like there's a lot of Christians following a lot of rules, some of them from the Bible, some of them commands of God, some of them more having to do with tradition, but assuming that by following all of these rules, they are behaving in a righteous way. But if there is no love, if love is not the motivating factor, there is no righteousness. I don't care how many rules you follow. Look at what Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day. These were the rule keepers of his day. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you. And listen, you don't want Jesus to say woe to you. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. In other words, when you tithe, which was prescribed by the law, you tithe down to the very herbs in your garden. He goes on, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, when Jesus says the more important matters of the law, he's talking about the essence of the law. Not that there were other commands that are more important and these commands are less. He's talking about the essence of the law. He's talking about the heart of the law, if you will. In fact, it was Jesus who said that all the law could be summed up in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're not loving others, you've missed a huge part of what righteousness is all about. No matter how many rules you're keeping, you know, I go to church, I give my tithe, I dress this way, I don't do that, I do this. It doesn't matter how many rules you're keeping. If you don't love, you've missed out. And if you're discriminating against people, you're not loving them and you're not behaving in a righteous way. You see, we've got to see discrimination for what it is, a violation of the very essence of the law. Not breaking a rule, that's not what we see it as. We see it as a violation of the very essence of the law. Dan and Chip Heath are a team of brothers who wrote the best-selling book called Made to Stick. And in it, they tell about a doctor who's trying to get his colleagues to practice proper hand-washing techniques. Let me read to you what they wrote. Dr. Leon Bender became frustrated when he took a South Seas cruise and observed that the crew was more diligent about hand-washing than the staff of his own hospital. Frequent hand-washing by doctors and nurses is one of the best ways to prevent patient infections. And studies estimate that thousands of patients die every year from preventable bacterial infections. One day, a committee of 20 doctors and administrators were taken by surprise when, after lunch, the hospital's epidemiologist asked them to press their hands into an agar plate. Is that how you, A-G-A-R, some of you tech people, agar? Into an agar plate, right? A sterile petri dish containing a growth medium. The agar plates were sent to the lab to be cultured, and here's the key, photographed. The photos revealed what wasn't visible to the naked eye. The doctor's hands were covered with gobs of bacteria. Imagine being one of those doctors and realizing that your own hands, the same hands that would examine a patient later in the day, not to mention the same hands that just you used to eat your turkey wrap, were harboring an army of microorganisms. It was revolting. One of the filthiest images in the portfolio was made into a screensaver for the hospital's network of computers, ensuring that everyone on staff could share the horror. Suddenly, hand hygiene compliance rose to nearly 100% and stayed there. Now, here's my point. If we could see the ugliness of our own discrimination for what it is, we wouldn't be nearly as impressed with our own sense of righteousness. We keep all the rules and we go, look how clean my hands are. But if we get a closer look and we could see discrimination for what it is, we wouldn't be so impressed. Don't trivialize the principle of love because you miss out on the essence of the law. And then finally, here's the fourth thing that we need to avoid. And that is this. Don't trivialize the coming judgment. Don't trivialize the coming judgment. Look at verse 12. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Sociologist Breen Brown delivered a TED Talk called The Power of Vulnerability. In it, he suggests that we are or could be just one step away from the broken people all around us. Let me read to you what he said. We are those people, he said. The truth is, we are the others. Most of us are one paycheck, one divorce, one drug addict kid, one mental health diagnosis, one serious illness, one sexual assault, one drinking binge, one night of unprotected sex, or one affair away from being those people. The ones we don't trust, the ones we pity, the ones we don't let our children play with, the ones bad things happen to, the ones we don't want living next door. Now, I think this is what he said there is the secular version of what James is getting at. And that is this: we are all broken people who need mercy. We are all broken people who need mercy. This guy, Brown, is saying that sooner or later, the brokenness of this world is going to kind of show up in the circumstances of your life. Just live long enough, and somehow the brokenness of this world is going to display itself. And so we shouldn't be judgmental towards other people that we look at right now and see the brokenness in their lives. And there's truth in what he's saying there. But James is saying something more. James is saying we are already broken. Whether or not it's shown up in the particular circumstances of your life, he's saying we're already broken. We're already in need of mercy. And we see that when we see the brokenness of our relationship with God. That's the heart of our brokenness. All this other stuff are kind of the symptoms or the outflow of that brokenness. And because God is a holy God, apart from the mercy that he has extended to us through Jesus Christ, we are toast. The Bible says, who can stand in the presence of this holy God? And the unstated answer is no one, at least not any of us. No one who is a sinner can stand in the presence of this holy God. And that's why we need someone to stand for us. And that's what Jesus has done. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, John earlier said, I write this so you wouldn't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation, meaning the sacrifice for our sins. So we are made right with God through Jesus Christ. But listen, that doesn't mean that one day we will not have to answer for the lives that we've lived. See, being made right with God through Christ doesn't mean that there's no more accountability for the life you live. It's not that God saved you and then goes, well, listen, I don't really care how you live from now on. Not really interested. No. Even as believers with assurance of a heavenly home, we will give an account for our lives. As those who have received mercy from God, we will have to answer for how willing or unwilling we've been to show mercy to others. And that's going to come in the form of a one-day judgment. Not a judgment to determine we go to heaven or hell. That's been settled at the cross when you put your faith in Christ. That's been settled. But there will be a judgment for us as believers. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at what he says there. For no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. All right? So you cannot establish a relationship with God. There is no other way, no other door, no other means of becoming right with God other than Jesus Christ. But the question is, having received Christ as your Savior, having entered into that relationship, what kind of life do you now build on that foundation? So that's what he's going to talk about. If anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, those are worthwhile things. Those are things that will last. Wood, hay, or straw, those are things that will not last. Each one's work will become obvious. for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Fire is a symbolic way of talking about judgment. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that has been built survives, and those quality materials will survive, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost. In other words, there will be nothing of your life that has eternal value, that follows you into eternity, if you've lived in a certain way. It will be lost. But look, but he will be saved. Yet it will be like an escape through fire. He's going to be in heaven, but he's going to smell like smoke. So let's pull this back to what James is saying, all right? Discrimination that is born out of an unmerciful, judgmental attitude will be shown for what it is on the day of judgment. That's where we're going here. If you live a life of being prejudiced towards other people, a life of discrimination, of unfair favoritism, whether we're talking about a group of people, whether we're talking about an individual, that will be shown for what it is on the day of judgment. And you and I would do well not to take that lightly. But notice the very last statement. This is a great place to end. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know what that means? For us, that means two things. First, it means that at the end of the day, God offers us mercy instead of judgment. Because that's the kind of God he is. Yes, we will have to give an account for the lives we live. But let me tell you something. We will never experience the wrath and judgment of God. Not if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. If you want to sum up the cross of Jesus Christ in one statement, that's it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But it also means that in our relationship with others, mercy ought to triumph over judgment. Listen, no matter how justified you feel in treating an individual, in treating a group of people in a certain way, no matter how justified, no matter how much you think, you know, this person wronged me, and so I am going to treat them in a dismissive way, mercy triumphs over judgment. You receive mercy from God, and you should extend it to others. Listen, look at the racial discord in our culture, right? We've got racial groups saying, these lives matter. No, these lives, black lives, blue lives, all lives. We've got all this, right? The only one of that's true is that all lives matter, because we are all made in the image of God. And so if you're somebody from a black community, you say, well, those white cops are this way. If you're somebody from the white community, you say, well, those black folks are this way. Listen, that mercy triumphs over judgment. And we need to treat everyone with the dignity and the respect they deserve as somebody made in the image of God. Now, my hope is that you've experienced God's mercy through Jesus Christ. My hope is that you've experienced God's mercy, because let me tell you something. If you haven't, you will experience God's judgment. Salvation through Christ is available for all. But salvation through Christ is not automatic. Coming to church, trying to do a few good things, reading your Bible, signing up for some religious activity, that doesn't make you right with God. In fact, God has asked only one thing of us, to be made right with Him. And that is to come before Him, humbly acknowledging our sinfulness and receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. And when we do that, we receive the mercy of God. It is available to all, but it's not automatic. You have got to make that choice. And if you choose to reject Jesus Christ, if you choose to reject God's offer of mercy, you will experience God's judgment. So maybe you're here today and you're at that point in your life. You're at that decision-making point in your life where you have to make a choice. Am I going to accept Christ? Am I going to refuse Christ? And this morning you're saying, count me in. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Listen, I would love to talk to you. I would love to tell you what that means, how you do that. It's not complicated, but I'd love to talk to you about how you do that, what it means to enter into a relationship with God, what it means to trust Jesus as your Savior. So if that's you, let me know. You can let me know by filling out that communication card in your bulletin. put some contact info there. Check that box. Says, I want to talk to somebody about becoming a Christian, and I'll contact you, and we'll talk. You can come up after the service. I'll be over on the front porch of the Family Ministry Center. And you can come and you can just talk to me. Hey, let's set up a time that we can get together and we can talk about this issue. And by the way, if you're a guest, I'm going to be over there. And that's an opportunity for you, if I haven't had a chance to say hello to you, to come and say hello. But listen, if that's you this morning, if you're saying, I'm at that point, decision-making time in my life, and I want to talk to somebody about this, let me know. Not because I have all the answers, but somebody showed me what this book has to say. And I'd love to show you. Maybe you've already done that. You've received God's mercy, but what you need to think about today is how you extend God's mercy to other people. How do you view people, individuals, groups of people? Maybe somebody has hurt you. Maybe something has happened in your life and it's given you this perspective, and you treat people in a way that you should not. You think of people in a way that you should not. And this morning, you maybe need to do a little bit of a business with God as we sing in just a moment a song of response. And you need to think about how you extend mercy to others. I don't know what God is doing in your heart and mind this morning, but this is a time to respond to what He has said to you. Maybe through this message, maybe through one of the songs we sang, maybe through something else that's happened in your week. But this is a time to respond. Father, we thank You for James. We thank You for his just real straightforward message. And Lord, he always hits on where we at, because He always writes about human nature and who we are. Father, we know that our human nature, our fallen nature, is to discriminate, to categorize, to show favoritism. But Father, we know that our new nature is to see everybody as You see them. Wonderful creatures that You created, made in Your image. And Father, we know that it's hard to follow through with that, because we don't always act that way. We act in an unworthy way. But I pray, Father, that each one of us here who names Your name would treat everyone not as they deserve, because You have not treated us as we deserve. But Father, help us to treat everybody with mercy. As an expression of this truth, mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that's never put their faith in Jesus Christ, or draw them to the Savior through Your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.